Today, I want us to study a passage found in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 20. You can join me there, Exodus chapter 20. Now, today we have the joy of observing the Lord's table together. And by doing so, we are obviously following the Lord's instructions to his disciples on the night before his crucifixion there in the upper room. He took the bread and the wine, the two important elements of the Passover meal, and he gave them new significance. We find that summarized in 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Here's what the Lord said, according to the Apostle Paul, 1 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 24, "And when he, Christ, had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, he took the cup also after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me.' For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes." There is another way, however, to describe what we are remembering when we observe the Lord's table. We are celebrating, we could say, and proclaiming the gospel. Now, what is the gospel? The most important question, perhaps. Well, to answer that question, we really need to start with a biblical view of God, because as one of John Piper's book's titles says it, quote, "God is the gospel." Piper goes on to make this statement, "The gospel is the good news that God lovingly gives himself to sinners." God is the gospel. So this morning, we are going to look at God's word to see what he says about himself. Scripture is God's self-revelation. It is his sermon, his preaching, if you will. We find in Scripture what he says about himself and what he demands of people. Now, obviously, we cannot do an exhaustive study of God this morning, so I've decided to focus on just a handful of verses that we actually studied together back in 2013. Exodus chapter 20, verses 1 through 3. Now, these initial verses of Exodus 20 are what we commonly call the first commandment out of the Ten Commandments. In Scripture, the Ten Commandments is more literally translated the Ten Words. We also know that as the Decalogue. The Ten Commandments, which are part of the Mosaic Covenant, the Mosaic Law that God gave to his chosen nation, the nation of Israel, through Moses. The Mosaic Law, the entire Old Testament law, is massive, expansive, but these Ten Commandments are actually distinguished from the rest of the Mosaic Law. For example, they were audibly delivered to Moses by God himself. Second, they were originally, as you know, written by God miraculously on two tables of stone. But most important, these commandments are timeless. And that is because they clearly flow out of and reflect the moral character of God, what we would call God's timeless moral character. So to say it differently, the moral laws, as we refer to the Ten Commandments, the moral law, because what is said there is timeless, existed before the Mosaic Covenant. It's found, obviously, in the Mosaic Covenant, and it continues after the Mosaic Covenant. And since these commandments make up the timeless moral law of God, what we find here is for all people of all time. And that makes the Ten Commandments, all of that, different from what we sometimes refer to as the civil aspects of the Mosaic Law or the ceremonial aspects of the Mosaic Law. Those aspects, the civil and ceremonial, are aspects which are not in force today. So, God expects this timeless moral law to impact people's thinking and people's behavior during all eras of human history. People are expected by God to form their values for living, the values by which they live. They are to form those values in such a way that they are in agreement with these commandments. However, as we well know, the reality is that most people don't shape their behavior. Most people don't form their values based upon God's own moral character as it is expressed in these commandments. Most instead live by values that fit their own opinions of what is right and what is wrong. Most people live by values that ignore what God says. Therefore, as one writer, Colin Smith, puts it, quote, "Those who choose a lifestyle that differs from the principles of the Ten Commandments really just need to find a different God." And that's exactly what people do. God is revealed, you see, a certain way in the Bible, His self-revelation. But when how God actually is, according to the Bible, when that doesn't fit with what people want God to be, and especially when God's description doesn't fit with what people want to do and how they want to live, well, they're left only with the choice to create other gods. Gods that reflect different values than the values associated with the one true biblical God. They create gods that therefore will accommodate the lifestyle that they want to live. That's an attempt to reshape God, if you will. And the attempt to reshape God or to redefine Him, or even to replace Him, goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden and the temptation by Satan of Adam and Eve that occurred there, Genesis chapter 3. When Satan tempted the first man and woman, Satan took the approach of drawing them away from the Lord by casting doubt on what God had taught them and by casting doubt on what God said He demanded of them. And Satan's whole purpose in that was to get them to believe that God's way of living, God's values, God's commands, they're just too restrictive. He wanted them to conclude that if they obeyed God's commands, they are going to miss out on life big time. Satan was successful in that endeavor, as we know. The first two human beings listened to him and disobeyed what God had told them. And from that moment of their sin onward, we find that couple starting to have struggles. Struggles with one another as they began to blame one another. And then we find their descendants who came after them struggling and committing all kinds of sins. And as well, Romans 5 tells us that physical and spiritual death spread to all who came after that first couple. Now that is the real story of human history. It's a struggle with God. You don't actually find that in the textbooks that the schools use, history textbooks, but that is the real story. The story of human history is the story of people making repeated attempts to replace God, the God of the Bible, by inventing other gods that agree with and fit their values. Now, in the Old Testament, they created gods with names like Ashereth and Baal and Molech and Dagon and Zeus. Today, don't hear those names a lot. The gods may be different, but the search for and the creation of other gods continues today. It is that reality that makes studying the Ten Commandments crucial for us. When we study these commandments, these timeless moral principles, they help us filter out then wrong concepts about God and about life and the confusion about God, all of that have encroached into our thinking due to the culture that we live in and the people who love that culture. They influence us. So today, as we look at this first commandment, keep in mind, it is stated in the negative, as some of the other commandments are, but even though it is stated in the negative what not to do, it automatically implies the other side that there is something positive that must be done. In other words, when God forbids something, it's understood that he is at the same time demanding something that is the opposite. Exodus 20, verses 1 through 3, I'll read it for us. Then God spoke all these words, saying, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. Now, these three verses are familiar to us. They're short, very potent, though, because they present to us three very important facts about this one and only true living God. And it's important that we know these three facts, because the reason we were created was to know this God. The reason we were created was to love and worship this God, and not a God of our own design. Here's the first fact. Number one, he is an eternal God. He is an eternal God. Verse 1, then God spoke all these words. Now that phrase, all these words, refers to the Ten Commandments. This one and the other nine that come after it. These are the words, it says, that God himself spoke. And verse 2 begins to give us what it is that God spoke. Verse 2, I am the Lord your God. Now that phrase right there is repeated in this chapter, Exodus 20, several times. In the book of Deuteronomy, it's found over 200 times. And in all these occurrences, the term for Lord is the same. It is the Hebrew Yahweh, the name God used to identify himself to Moses. Let's refresh our memories on that. You'll remember back in Exodus 3, God introduced himself to Moses, speaking to him through a burning bush, a bush that was on fire but was not being consumed by the fire. Even that, a picture of eternality. But nevertheless, God, through that bush, communicated to Moses and commissioned him to do something, to go back to Egypt, where he had escaped years before, and speak to Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, demanding that Pharaoh free God's people from their slavery, their bondage. Now, Egypt had a plethora of its own gods. I just love saying that word, plethora, so I throw it in every once in a while. Plethora. Had a plethora of its own gods. So Moses naturally wanted to know, well, which one are you? What's your name? So God said this in answer to Moses in Exodus 3, verse 14, I am who I am. And he said, thus shall you say to the sons of Israel, when you go back there, I am has sent me to you. Now in Hebrew, that phrase, I am who I am, or the name I am, is just one word. It's four consonants, YHWH, which yielded eventually the term we know as Yahweh. Four-letter name. And it's by that four-letter name that God made himself known to his own people. It's in our verse. Whenever it's used in Scripture, we find it translated Lord. But Lord in all capital letters in most English translations, small caps perhaps, but all caps. Whenever you see that, that's really Yahweh. It is a name found thousands of times in the Scripture, which means this name is absolutely central to the entire biblical story. What a way to describe the God of the Bible. I am. All that the Lord is, all that the Lord says, all that the Lord does is embodied in this one affirmation, I am. Who is he? He is. He is who he is. By describing himself that way, which is basically just a present tense state of being verb, and you know that, you remember all your English grammar. Present tense state of being verb, by describing himself that way, God is saying that he is unchanging. He is the self-existent God. He has no cause or no reason for his existence outside of himself. By using this name, he is saying that he is eternal. He has no beginning, no end. He's unchanging, self-existent, and eternal. No beginning, no end. He depends, therefore, on nobody. And he is never, ever helped by anyone. And since he's eternal, past and future, he is the creator of all things that exist in the universe, and he is the sustainer of all things. Now, all of that sets Yahweh apart from everything else in the universe. Everything else is dependent. God is not dependent. Everything else has a beginning because it was created. God is not created. He has no beginning. And this certainly sets Yahweh apart then from all those other gods. Think about it. All other gods have been created by man. All other gods are the products of the cultures that create them and sustain them. Not Yahweh. Always has been. Always will be. He is timeless. He is immortal. He is infinite. He is an eternal God. He is the eternal Lord. And that fact about God leads to a second fact here. He's not only an eternal God. Number two, he is a gracious God. A gracious God. Now, we already know what verse 3 says. There's a command there. It's a demand from God that we worship him alone. We know that. But what's significant is the reason for the command. God doesn't make his appeal in this next verse, verse 3. He doesn't make his appeal as some sort of dictator that just wants to throw his weight around and bark out orders. And when he says jump, you say how high. He has the right to do that. Instead, here's the basis for the command. Verse 2 continues. I am the one who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. In other words, this appeal to worship him alone is made on the basis of his gracious role as a deliverer, as a savior. Now let's think about what that meant specifically for Israel. They were living miserably as slaves in Egypt. They were trapped there. Hundreds of years, trapped in slavery, trapped in poverty, trapped in abuse, trapped in oppression, with absolutely no way out, no solution. But Yahweh, I am, the gracious, merciful God, stepped in and rescued them. He saved them. As time went on, they thought no one was listening to their cries for help. All the time, Yahweh was listening. They thought nobody cared for them, and all the time Yahweh cared, and at a point in time he came down to help them. So God's point is this: I am Yahweh, your God. The God who did for you what no one else could do. I saved you. And that is why you must have no other gods before me. And this is crucial. To know that he is a gracious God, because we might very well chafe against God's commandments if all he is a dictator. If we weren't fully convinced that he is a good God, many people struggle with that. They're not convinced that God is a good God because look at what happens to them and others. If we don't know he's a gracious God, we might submit to just authority, to raw power, but as one commentator said it, but we would never come to love raw power. Now, of course, we see this truth that God is a gracious God even more clearly in the New Testament. That deliverance of his people out of Egypt was always meant to foreshadow something even greater, an even greater deliverance. The I Am, Yahweh, the eternal God of the Old Testament, at a point in time, came down to earth, took on human flesh, came to us in the person of the Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is Yahweh. And we saw this in the Gospel of John. This is why Christ himself said, before Abraham was born, I am. Therefore, the same God who spoke to Moses speaks to us now in Christ the Son, the Savior, who has come to bring us an even greater deliverance than God's rescue of his people out of bondage in Egypt. Christ came into the world to set sinners free from their slavery, their bondage to sin. He came to set them free from their slavery to death. He came to set them free from worshiping other gods and therefore set them free from eternal damnation in hell. What a gracious God. He's eternal, he's gracious, and third, based on all that, number three, he is a jealous God. He is a jealous God. And we come now to the actual first commandment. We're not going to be looking at the other nine, but never forget, this first one is the foundation for all the other commandments. Here it is, verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. Very clearly, God demands that we dedicate all that we are. He demands that we dedicate everything we have. He demands that we dedicate everything about us to his service and to his praise. Because he alone is the one and only true God. Which is a perspective that God announces several times in the scriptures. Just two or three from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 44 and Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I am the last, and there is no God besides me. Isaiah 45, verse 6. There is no one besides me. I am the Lord, and there is no other. One more. Isaiah 45, verse 21. There is no other God besides me, a righteous God and a Savior. There is none except me. Therefore, he demands exclusive loyalty from us. Now notice, there is a preposition there that's important in verse 3. You shall have no other gods before me. We need to make sure we understand the intent of that preposition. God's not saying something like this. What I really mean, it's okay to worship some other gods, just make sure you don't put them before me on the priority list. We use the word before like that sometimes. You cannot eat your dessert before you eat your dinner until you get to be adults. Until you and your wife are the only ones in the house and you can do anything you want. That's not the meaning of the word before here. You see, this preposition before carries some other nuances. It's similar to our word besides. You can also translate it before my face, in front of me, in my presence. So here's what it's saying. You'll have no other gods besides me. You'll have no other gods in place of me. You'll have no other gods ever to be preferred to me, no other gods to be in my presence because they insult me to my face. Clearly, God is a jealous God. If you look down at verse 5, just jump ahead, he does actually say it. He repeats the command, you shall not worship them or serve them, for I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God. Again, that means he requires exclusive loyalty from his subjects. So yes, on one hand, he's a good God. He's a loving God. He's a gracious, merciful God. He loves to pour out his mercy and grace on his people, but he draws a line. He will not share his glory with any other God. And he says that in Isaiah as well, Isaiah 42, verse 8. I am the Lord, Yahweh. That is my name. I will not give my glory to another. If you want to jump ahead to another verse in Exodus, it's chapter 34, verse 14. Just to add a thought here to this idea that he's a jealous God, Exodus 34, verse 14, he has another name he also goes by. Exodus 34, verse 14, for you shall not worship any other god, for the Lord, whose name is Jealous, is a jealous God. That's also his name. If somebody asks you, whom do you worship down there at Twin City? You say, we worship jealous. That is why when it comes to worshiping God, it is clearly a case, from God's perspective, all or nothing. Now remember, the Israelites had come out of Egypt. Egypt was notoriously polytheistic, theistics, the worship of God, poly, many, many gods. The Egyptians, really, in history, were unsurpassed in polytheism. They worship, I don't have time to list them all, but they listed the gods of fields, rivers, the gods of light and darkness and the sun, the gods and goddesses of love and war, many others. And what's sad is, while the Israelites were there chafing under bondage, they began to be influenced by the culture, by the Egyptians. And over the long period of their captivity, they gradually actually came to worship false gods as well. God's own people. And what did God think of that? Did he adjust to see how time and culture works together and he's got to kind of keep up with what people really want? Did he become more polytheistic himself? I love the way Philip Ryken answers that. Man may be a polytheist, but God has always been a monotheist. God has always only ever believed in one God, himself. So in the first commandment, we find God taking his stand not only against the gods of Egypt, but against every false deity, past, present, and future. He makes it clear, I'm to be your one and only God, because there are no other gods. Now, in 1 Corinthians 8, the Apostle Paul makes an interesting comment. 1 Corinthians 8 is that chapter, 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, along with Romans 14, but particularly 1 Corinthians 8 and 9, how to make decisions when it comes to conscience issues. Romans 14 fleshes it out even more, but in 1 Corinthians, he's helping them in that wicked city of Corinth know how to handle something particular. In the pagan temples, they worship pagan gods, and part of that worship was to take the very best of the meat, filet mignons, medium, but filet mignons with bacon wrapped around it, and offering that to the pagan gods as a part of their worship. Of course, the pagan gods didn't eat it, and so when it was all over, they would take that meat and sell it in town in the best of the butcher shops, and frankly, it was really good meat. Why not buy it? It's just meat. Some of the Christians had hang-ups about that, though. They just couldn't disassociate the worship from the meat itself. And so Paul was helping them navigate that. But he does make this comment in 1 Corinthians 8, verse 4. Therefore, concerning the eating of things sacrificed to idols, we know that there is no such thing as an idol in the world, and that there is no God but one. I mean, think about that. There are no such thing as idols. And yet, Scripture is replete with the commands, do not worship idols. Which is it? Are there idols or are there no idols? Yes. The point is this. If it's true that there's no such thing as an idol, how can people have another God? The point is, there's no real God. False gods are the product of man's own imagination and creation, but the reality of it is even false gods hold a spiritual power over their followers, their worshipers. That's why Paul says this in Galatians 4:8. You were slaves to those which by nature are no gods. So the fact is, even so-called gods, gods that don't really exist, are still able to enslave someone. And granted, at times, there very well could be demonic forces in play there. But even if there are not, our fallen flesh readily seeks things to worship. We're born as human beings, and our humanness is tainted by sin. And we're in Adam positionally. When we come to Christ, we're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. But the flesh doesn't change. We carry it with us, our fallen humanness, until we're glorified. And in real believers, there's a battle between who they are in Christ and their fallen humanness. And our fallen flesh naturally seeks things to worship. And sadly, we can readily yield to the enslavement that an idol can bring. Tragic illustration with that was Solomon. Listen, if there ever was a day to read Solomon's diary, sneak into his room and find his diary, it's the book of Ecclesiastes. His experiment in the things of the world. And it's so sad because he started out so well. He's in such a great family, you know, David's son. Started out well, asked God for wisdom. God gave him incredible wisdom. But he gradually drifted away until finally he was worshiping completely different deities. Here's the commentary from 1 Kings 11, verse 4. 1 Kings 11, 4 sadly states that his heart was turned away to other gods, after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, Yahweh. Now, what were his idols? Not necessarily Molech and Dagon and Zeus. You read his diary, and he's very honest about it. He fell in love with riches, money, things. He began to worship power. He made the same mistake when it came to women and physical pleasure. And there were many delights and pleasures that not inherently sinful, but yet he began to love them more than God. He liked building things. He got in building projects, and that took his heart away. He began to devote himself to gardening, owning livestock, flocks and herds and many horses. He devoted himself to the pleasure that music would bring. And eventually, Solomon discovered to his own dismay how empty life is when you follow after other gods, no matter what they are. Here's how he summed up his grand experiment, Ecclesiastes 2:11. He says this several times in his diary. Ecclesiastes 2:11. I considered all my activities which my hands had done, and the labor which I had exerted, and behold, all was vanity and striving after wind, and there was no profit under the sun. In verse 17, he even says this, so I hated life. Listen, we need to understand something. Idolatry is not a thing of the past. People might say, well, yeah, what other countries are you talking about, Pastor? I mean, surely in advanced America and educated America, you don't mean here. I mean, surely we're not idolaters here. And the answer is, well, we may not worship Dagon and Zeus and Molech, but we do worship other deities. Gods such as money, things, power, possessions, sex, pleasure, the gods of recognition from other people, the god of happiness, my own happiness, the god of my own opinions, my own desires, the gods of our dreams and our goals. We can make an idol out of family. We can make an idol out of marriage. We can make an idol out of our children. Here's a comment on America. We make a god out of freedom. We've made a god out of personal autonomy. Nobody telling us what to do. We've made a god out of comfort and control. The reality of it is anything can become an idol. Anything that we must have to be happy, that is an idol. That's why we pass on the famous quote from John Calvin frequently. Calvin said, the human heart is a factory of idols. And the result of living for these idols is the same as what Solomon experienced. There might be temporary happiness, but it's a delusion. The end result is emptiness and the need for more and more. That's because the desire for false gods is insatiable. And then that's followed by more emptiness and potentially despair. But far more important than what it does to you and me and people is it results in God's displeasure because He is a jealous God. There is only one true God. All other gods man creates are false God. God expects absolute and exclusive loyalty to Himself. Sermon number one. So here's my typical traditional second sermon. Let me leave you with what came to my own mind as at least a couple of requirements that are placed upon us because of this commandment, because of this truth about God, that He's an eternal, gracious, jealous God. I'm sure there's more than two, but these two kept going through my mind. Here's a requirement placed upon us. Number one, this commandment requires that we regularly test our hearts. For what? To see if we have false gods in our lives. Now, Philip Ryken suggests that it really boils down to two tests. He calls it the love test and the trust test. Let me share what he means by that. The love test. Test your hearts with this. What do you love? What do we love? And one way to answer that is what we spend our money on. What we spend our time on. What we get excited about. What we're offended at. What we're impatient with. What we're frustrated with. Symptoms of idolatry. And again, a false god can be something even good, but we focus on it more than God or to the exclusion of God. It could be a sport. It could be a recreation. It could be a hobby or a personal interest. It could be a career ambition. It could be friends, relationships. It could be personal health. It could be family. It could even be ministry in the church. Certainly, we're allowed to enjoy the good things of life and the blessings of life, and we ought to and be thankful to God for them, but we must never allow anything to replace God as the object of our love, our affections. Then there's the trust test. What do we turn to in times of trouble? When things are not going well in our life, when we are discouraged and in despair and disappointed, what do we turn to? Martin Luther answers it, well, he said, whatever your heart clings to and relies on, that is properly your God. The Puritan Thomas Watson said something similar. To trust in anything more than God is to make that a God. Now, some, when they're in trouble, to find escape from their loneliness, from their discouragement, they turn to drugs, different levels of them. They turn to alcohol, escaping, finding comfort. For some, it's eating. Why do you think we call it comfort food? For some, it's entertainment, sex. For some, it's shopping or some other obsession just to pull them through. Other people trust things, again, that are good in themselves, but they have a way of replacing our confidence in God. They trust their jobs. Insurance policies are a wise thing to have, but we're not to put our trust in insurance policies. We are not to trust our retirement plans for our security. We're not to trust our families or our social position, but some do. Some put their trust in science and medicine. And we see it all around us right now, I'm convinced. Thousands and thousands and thousands and thousands are putting their trust in the government. They're putting their faith and their trust in the right candidate winning. Just a quick comment on that, totally free. I'll step over here. Please, please don't do that. If there ever was a time in history where we should not be trusting in that, it's now. Again, God can use all those things. He uses those things to care for us, to protect us, to provide for us, but we're to put our confidence in Him alone. Job understood that. Job 31, verse 24 through verse 28. Job 31, 24 says, if I have put my confidence in gold and called fine gold my trust, verse 28, that would have been an iniquity calling for judgment, for I would have denied God above. But let me just boil idolatry down and what we tend to trust in at its basic level. All the lesser gods that we serve, no matter what they are for you or me or anyone, ultimately, we serve and worship the God of self. It's a religion. It's the religion of meism. So from that perspective, how many different religions exist in America? I looked it up. You just have to know the population. Our population is around 328 million. That means there's around 328 million American religions. One for each of us. Whom do we love? We tend to naturally be infatuated with ourselves. Whom do we trust? We tend to believe in ourselves. And Christians can be prone to this. We can say we want to serve God, and yet we can get caught up spending our time focusing on our own needs, our own plans, our own problems, our own desires, our own opinions. We too have possibly discovered the truth of something Oscar Wilde wrote about. Quote, "To love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance." We need to create another Hallmark channel just about this romance. The love of self. I shared this years ago, and I'll briefly give you a portion of it. It was an article I found on MSN. And it caught my attention because the little article was 20 ways to put yourself first now. And I was thinking, do I really need help with that? I mean, maybe I've missed something. 20 ways to put yourself now. I'll give you two of them. These are my two favorite. When stressed or distressed, put your hand over your heart and touch your cheek and say, "I understand." Extending this gesture of self-care, compassion, and loving kindness will remind you that you are in good hands, your own. I like this one even better. Buy a blank card, and I'd add from the dollar store. There's one every 5 miles, so go to one. Buy a blank card from the dollar store and write yourself a love note. Tuck it in a stamped, self-addressed envelope. Mail it to yourself, and then be surprised when it hits your mailbox a few days later as you read it. I think all that captures the ultimate triteness of self-worship. It's a very superficial and empty way to live. So yeah, that's a requirement. We need to be constantly testing our hearts to see what we love and what we trust. Here's the second requirement that flows out of this commandment. This commandment certainly requires that we understand the essence of worship. If we're supposed to worship God and God alone, then we need to make sure we understand how God defines that. We should not be thinking in terms of an emotion or a feeling that we should be experiencing. Many do. They think of worship in those terms. They come to church looking for some sort of subjective experience that makes them think they were in God's presence. Now, the depth of the teaching and the theology, that's not what's important. Instead, it's the subjective impression or feeling they get from the music or from the ambiance, from the lighting and the repetition of phrases in the songs that somehow makes them think that they have worshiped when in reality they have not worshiped at all. Which reminds me of a quote from Pastor MacArthur from his book entitled The Ultimate Priority. I was thinking of it this week because it's in our membership class material. So I dug out the syllabus and I found it. Here's what it says. Worship is not energized by artificial methods. If you feel you must have formalized ritual or a certain kind of mood music to worship, what you do is not worship. Music and liturgy can assist or express a worshiping heart, but they cannot make a non-worshiping heart into a worshiping one. The danger is that they can give a non-worshiping heart the sense of having worshiped. So what is worship? Let me just boil it down to you corporately, first of all. We can summarize it and say here corporately, it's the act of thinking correctly about God and ascribing honor and worship to God as we sing, as we pray, and as we study His Word. But you see, that corporate expression is to be a spillover of what happens on a daily basis. And the passage that comes to my mind to capture that, what you could call a lifestyle of worship, is Romans chapter 12, verses 1 to 2. And now sermon number 3. Romans 12, 1 to 2. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Verse 1 says, therefore, based on the previous 11 chapters, theology about God, who He is, what He's done for us, in salvation and redemption, based upon the mercies of God, present your bodies a living sacrifice. That is what constitutes your spiritual worship. But when it says offer up your body, it means everything about yourself. Offer everything about yourself to God for Him to live in and work through. It means offering Him your mind, your will, your affections, your goals, your dreams, your priorities, your cherished desires, everything about yourself you offer to Him, to the Lord, for His will to be done. And that is something required daily. We should start our days with that prayer. But the passage goes on in verse 2. There's these two habitual choices that will always be accompanying this lifestyle of worship. One's negative and one's positive. He says, negatively, we're to reject being conformed to the world. As we try to live out this lifestyle of worship, and that refers to this constant vigilance that's necessary to not allow the culture, not allow the world and its thinking and its priorities and its values to force us into a certain mold. And in the times we fail in that vigilance, a true worshiper responds with confession and repentance. But on the positive side, it says to daily seek to be transformed. And it says that's accomplished by the renewing of our minds. We do that by reading and studying Scripture, the Bible, because the God that we seek to know and worship is the one who speaks through His Word. It changes the way we think. That's how we cultivate that transformation, and we cultivate it as well through prayer to Him. So you put the positive and negative together for a lifestyle of worship. As we commit ourselves to Him daily, as an act of worship to Him, there's this negative and positive that constantly has to be going on. We are to, on the negative side, radically amputate sin. We are to radically amputate tempting situations or the influence of worldly thinking, to keep from being forced into the world's mold. And on the other hand, we're to radically seek transformation so that we're thinking differently and acting differently. That is the lifestyle of worship, and that lifestyle then spills over naturally to the corporate worship of God that God expects us of us as we gather together. Both sides of this, the daily and the corporate, is what God demands because He is a jealous God. And obviously, that lifestyle of worship and loyalty to God is not something we do perfectly, though we seek it. The good news is there was one who did it right. There is one who perfectly lived out a life of moment-by-moment worship of God and God alone, and that was Christ. When He lived here on earth, He worshiped God. He perfectly fulfilled all the Ten Commandments. He lived a perfectly holy life. And at the end of His earthly life, He died on the cross to pay for the sin of not worshiping God alone, the sin of self-worship, along with the sin of disobeying all the other commandments as well. So the gospel then is this, it's the good news. That if someone puts their trust in Christ alone for their salvation, confessing Him as the Lord of their life, then all His perfect living and His perfect death is credited to that person as a gracious gift. And then as a result of that, that person is forgiven, counted righteous, and then they can begin seeking to obey the first commandment in their daily life out of a heart of gratitude for what is done. What we celebrate today at the Lord's table is the gospel, that this eternal, gracious, jealous God allows sinners to know Him and worship Him, but only if they've been forgiven through the Son. The good news is that God can forgive all false worship. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for these reminders of who You are and all that You've done. Lord, it's clear. There's no way else to explain it. You demand exclusive loyalty from us. We confess, even as Your people, that we do not live it out perfectly, so we're so thankful for the Son who died to pay the debt of our sin. Lord, we confess that we are idolaters. But Lord, we're so grateful for forgiveness in Christ. I pray, Lord, as we observe the Lord's table, that we will be remembering what Christ did for us, but we would also be sobered by the reality of our self-worship that necessitated the death of the Son, the perfect Son. I thank You that You raised Him from the dead to show that that death was effective and sufficient for Your people. Lord, we don't want to presume on that. We pray that as we observe this, that we would be even more energized and motivated to now go out of here seeking to commit ourselves, heart, soul, and mind, and strength, and body daily to You, to worshiping You alone. Convict us of idols, cherished idols that we may still be holding on to, so that we confess and turn from them. Lord, I certainly pray for anyone here that's never come to truly be a follower of the Lord, that You would convict them of this, that that is how You see them. They are going about their daily lives as worshipers, but they're worshiping themselves, other gods. Convict them of the judgment that's to come for that. In Christ's name, amen.